Well, good morning and welcome to Westwood, everybody. Great to see you all in this room and wonderful to be connected with you at all of our sites and online. And today is a fresh start. Did you know that when you woke up today, God gave you a reset? A fresh start. Scripture says that every day is a new beginning. His mercies are new every morning, and we step into that every single day. Every day is a reset, and that's what this whole sermon series has been about for the last few weeks. Reset when you need a fresh start. Over the last 7 weeks, next week we'll conclude our sermon series. Pastor Joel will be here to do so. But what we've been doing is looking at 8 specific resets that Jesus gives to us that are shown to us in the Gospel of John. And today, it's the families that you live with. I'm looking forward to this one. I want to invite you to take out your programs because in your programs is an outline that you could follow along with, maybe take a note or two that would be helpful for you as you live out there, what we do in here. And then on the backside of it, there's a Bible reading plan for you to engage with God's voice through the scriptures around this topic that's been created for this week. Families are a gift from God, and they're really important to Him. And each of our families are unique in the dynamics that each family has. I grew up in a family with my mom and my dad, and I have 2 sisters. They're older sisters. They're 7-year older sisters, and they're twin sisters. I was the younger brother. I see some dynamics, the good and the bad, playing out within our own 2 kids right now, our 9-year-old and our 7-year-old. They get along so well so often, but every once in a while, they know the exact button to punch to send the other into the atmosphere like a rocket ship. And the same was true for me and my sisters. When I reflected back on my relationship with my sisters growing up, suddenly out of nowhere, this memory came flooding back into my mind of a children's book that I had when I was a kid, and it's called The Pain and the Great One by Judy Blume. Some of us know what that book is. Hadn't thought about it for 30 years. I think my parents gave me the book to cope, because here's the plot. There's an 8-year-old girl in the story called The Great One, and then there's a 6-year-old younger brother called The Pain. I'll let you decide which role I filled. The story begins from the older sister's perspective, sharing her grievances about her brother, The Pain, when she says, "My brother's a pain. He won't get up in the morning, he won't get dressed by himself, and at dinner he just picks at his food nonstop." And then she ends way more comments by saying, "Daddy says that he's just what they always wanted. Yuck." The second half of the story is from the younger brother's perspective, where he airs his grievances against his older sister, The Great One. "My sister thinks she's so great. She can go to bed later. She can play the piano. And she can work the can opener so she can feed the cat. And when we go swimming, she puts her head underwater and she thinks that she's so great." And he ends his comments by saying, "Daddy says she's just what they always wanted. Yuck." Now, as I reflect back on the book, there's no resolution to the tension, which kind of has messed with me a little bit. But I called my mom this week. We had a fun conversation about it because she too hadn't thought about it for probably 30 years. And she listened to the book and very simply said, "Brian, this book pretty much states in its entirety what the dynamics of our home were like when you were little." We had a really good laugh about it. Like any siblings, we got underneath each other's skin, and there were a whole lot of good moments too. It was a mixture, because that's what families are like. Our families are unique because our families, the members of it, see us like nobody else does, right? They see us without our masks on. They see us void of our pretenses. They don't see us for the intention of how we want to live our lives. They see us for how we actually do. And it's unique. They know us better than anybody else. We interact with them every single day, good or bad, and they know us well. Interestingly, and for me, kind of comfortingly, if that's a word, Jesus had a family too. Mom and dad and brothers. His brothers are shown to us in the Gospels. They're named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. There's not a lot of information that we get about his family, but we are introduced to his brothers in a unique tension in the text that we're looking at today around a disagreement that they have. And it's pretty fascinating. Here's what I want to say before we dig into today's message. First, I think it's safe to say that all of us long for a harmonious life with our family in which peace is present. We want that. And I believe that God wants that for us too. Yet, in this day and age, uniquely, our families can be so fragile. It's hard to be together amidst differences that we have and disagreements that might come to bear from time to time. Whether that's our views, whether that's important issues within our home, whether that's our political alignments. And sometimes I've wondered as we've gotten ready for today, are there parents maybe here who are hearing this that might have a wandering teenager or a young adult that disagreement is present often? Most importantly, it can be challenging when we experience the unbelief of a family member. How do you represent Jesus to someone who doesn't believe if that someone is your parent, if that someone is your sibling, if that someone is your son or daughter, or if someone that someone is your spouse? It's an important question that we'll ask today. But I do want to say one more thing before we dive in. If you are here with us at Westwood and you don't yet believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to say that we are so honored that you're here. And we are so grateful that you're present with us because you make us better. And I pray that you would open yourself up to consider that as you interact with people in your life, your family members, etc., that God is using them to reflect imperfectly his perfect love. And that every day they're trying to do their best. They don't get it right all the time. But God has placed specific people in your life to show you his perfect, undying, and never-ending love for you. May you see that today. So along the way, we've asked a reset question and then boiled down our message to one specific thing. And here's our reset question for today. How do I get the love thing right in my family when we disagree? Now, if you're new to Westwood, one phrase that Pastor Joel has led us in for a long time here is this phrase, getting the love thing right. God is love. We read that in 1 John. And God pours his love into our life. And we love because God first loved us. And one of the most captivating things that we can do to change the world and change people's lives is to live simply that love that he pours into our hearts. If we could only get this love thing right, there is no end to what God could do in and through us. We would be changed. Whole communities would be changed. And today, our families can be changed as we seek to get the love thing right better every day. We don't always get the love thing right, but when we do, God does amazing stuff. So today, the reset is about getting the love thing right amidst the differences and disagreements that come in our family in pursuit of that harmony. But today is also uniquely and specifically a reset about what it looks like to get the love thing right where we may encounter unbelief in the context of our families. How do we do that well? How do I get the love thing right in my family when we disagree? Here's the message. It's real simple. Be and live like Jesus. I could send you out of here with that, right? But it's be and live like Jesus. Here's why I say that. A couple of reasons. Number one, we're going to see Jesus model something in the story today that is going to give us some specific things we can do to love and get the love thing right. But secondly, the reason why I say that is because that is an anchor definition of an important word at Westwood here, and that's discipleship. We talk about that in the church. What does discipleship mean? It means to grow spiritually, to become who God intends us to be. It's action. It's receiving grace from God, and then it's living it out, growing in our faith, believing that we're going to grow and get better every single day. That's the journey of discipleship. What's the target? It's Jesus, straight up. To be and to live like him, because as we do so, everything unfolds for us as we trust in him. And there's four specific things that we can do that come right out of the story that we're going to read in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And I invite you to read along with me on the screens as you see it up there. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival, because my time is not yet fully come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Really interesting stuff. There's a lot of layers here. And the first thing that we can do to arrive at some things that we can do to live out our love the way that Jesus would is to understand what the brothers brought into this interaction. So what did they bring into this interaction with Jesus? It's kind of four simple things. The first thing was a dissatisfaction with Jesus and the way that he was leading. In verse 3, it says, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see your works that you do." Now, in the preceding chapter, chapter 6, what's happening is Jesus is doing miracles. He's beginning to teach, and there are people who are hearing his teaching and deciding this way is too difficult, and they're turning away from him and ceasing to follow Jesus. And I can only imagine that the brothers, as they're interacting with Jesus around that scarcity of people leaving, they're getting worried. Jesus, would you do something? Would you intervene and change the way that you're going about this? Because secondly, they saw an opportunity, and that was manifested in their misguided ambition. That's the second thing that they brought into this interaction. In verse 4, listen to this. "No one who wants to become a public figure does what you're doing the way that you're doing it in secret. Show yourself to the world." I mean, his brothers were pushing him. It's pretty amazing. They say this to him particularly because of what was going on in Judea at the time. It's called the Festival of the Tabernacles. It was the third festival in the Jewish calendar year, and it was a joyous festival, particularly the most joyous out of the three. It was a holy rambunctiousness, if you would. There were a lot of people there. And in his brother's view, this would have been the perfect moment for Jesus to go big and to go public and to tell the world who he was and what he was doing. But thirdly, they had an incomplete picture that they brought into this interaction. They didn't know what Jesus was doing nor what he was managing. What he was doing is moving on his plan and not theirs. And what he was managing, interestingly, in the fabric of this story, was a tipping point of hostility. Because what he was saying and doing was threatening the religious establishment of that day. And they were getting frustrated to the point that they wanted to take his life. And eventually, that tipping point of hostility would go over the edge and Jesus would go to the cross. But at this point in the story, it's not time yet. It's not Jesus' plan yet. They're not quite there. There's a bigger picture that are going on, but he's still pushing them. But then lastly, and most importantly, his brothers are bringing unbelief. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, captures chapter 7, verse 5 really well in the tenor of what they were doing. It says his brothers were pushing him on this because they didn't believe in him either. It harkens back to something that was written in the Psalms that was kind of a prophecy of what Jesus would manage here in Psalm 69:8, where it says, "I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's own children." Imagine what that would have been like for Jesus, to look at his four brothers. "They don't even believe in me either." The doubt over who Jesus was extended to his family, who apparently mistook him for being a fame-seeking miracle worker. But there was something so much bigger going on at play. So I think it's pretty safe to say that Jesus encountered some family dynamics, don't you? But then what did Jesus do? That's the important question, to drive towards these things of what it looks like to be and live like Jesus amongst disagreement and get the love thing right. There's four primary things, the first of which is this. He did not force them. It's actually what he didn't do. He didn't force them. He didn't make them do anything, though he could have. And he says in verse 8, You go on to the festival. I'm not going. First thing that captured me is it seems like Jesus has some pretty great boundaries with his brothers. When I think about my life and my journey of faith, especially when it was early on in my journey as I was beginning to follow Jesus, I found myself wanting the people around me to believe what I did so badly that I forced it. It wasn't time yet. They weren't ready. I meant well, but it was only human for me in that moment to want that so badly, to go to any extent to get it. And sometimes when the people in our lives are viewing something that's different, that's off, that we don't agree with, and are living their lives in a way that will lead to their destruction, we want to change so bad that sometimes we would go to any extent to bring it. And we push and we force. And what ends up happening is we kind of push the people away in our lives before we've been given a chance for God to create a space where his grace is. You know, I encountered that space of grace recently in a way that I didn't quite expect a couple of years ago. My wife, Courtney, and I, we were moving to a home a couple of years ago. And right in the middle of the move, my mom called and said, hey, your nephew's really struggling. He was in a tough spot. Months of wayward behavior and challenges and conflict in his own family had created quite a crisis for him. And so we, as a collective family, decided that he was going to live up in Minnesota with us for about a month. And for a majority of that month, Courtney and I decided that we wanted him to live with us. We didn't know what we were stepping into. We didn't know where he was at in his faith, but we wanted nothing more for him than to trust Jesus, because we knew what Jesus would do to put his life back together. We didn't know where he was at. And so for a month, we just kind of loved him in the ambiguity, listening a whole bunch, asking good questions, and praying all the way, God, do your thing. And what's your thing, by the way? We'd like to know. But there was something going on beneath the surface that we had no control over. We were just participating, and we were meeting Jesus where he already was. So a few months later, after we had kind of given him a church suggestion for where he lives and cast him off prayerfully into the wind, a few months later, I was driving with him, just he and I, in a car together. And I asked him how he was doing, and what unfolded was, I don't think I'll ever forget the conversation. Because he talked about how he was moving away from his waywardness, and then later on that summer, he was at a cabin with some friends of his, some teenagers, and they were having what he calls a 3 a.m. teenager conversation. And if teenagers are up at 3 a.m. having conversation, that's some existential stuff right there. And they were going around the circle asking each other what they believed in their faith, and when it got to my nephew, he said, I don't know. I guess you could call me an agnostic. In the circle that day was a friend of his who follows Jesus. Quietly, respectfully, in the right moment, she came to him after that interaction and said, can I just encourage you, just try praying to Jesus and see what happens. And he poured out his life, and in that moment, he came to faith in Jesus Christ in this beautiful way that only God could have orchestrated. And he said when he woke up the next day, everything was different. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, was my nephew's experience, and he's been living it. He's been baptized at the church that he's gone to in his hometown, and now he's in college, and I can't wait to see what God does with this guy's life. It's really, really powerful to see what God unfolds in the right timing and to be reminded of a few things about what not forcing it looks like. For me, what I realized is not forcing it looks like taking the long view, believing that God is up to something bigger than the moment that we're in with people that we might disagree with or might have differing faith journeys. Secondly, to trust that as a part of God's work, you are not the only person that God has sent to this individual to reveal his love to them. I don't know about you, but I can get stuck in thinking, it's up to me alone. But it's not. We're a part of a chain. And it's amazing when someone comes to faith how many people they mention that God put in their path to bring them to that place. And then thirdly, we're called to just be us and play our part, because the people in our lives who do not believe yet need to see the God within you before they can believe like you do. And that's a beautiful invitation. Secondly, what Jesus did is he allowed for their perspective. And as he did so, he acknowledges their differences in a subtle way. In verse 6, he says, for you, any time will do. For me, my time's not come. Now, what does it look like to allow for someone's perspective in this day and age where it's difficult? It looks like listening to their viewpoints and hearing them without judgment. Instead of hearing something that differs or is off and jumping to trying to counteract that or rebut that, to get really curious and ask great questions. Because when we get curious about people's faith journeys that differ from us and we ask good questions, there's something going on more than meets the eye. And that is, if we're seeing someone is valuable enough to listen to their perspective, they're hearing that their valuable perspective is valuable to us, but they're seeing something greater than that. They're seeing that they're valuable to us. You get the difference? When we listen to someone well, whether or not we agree, and we hear that and we acknowledge it, there's a value that we're giving back to them, that they matter because their perspective matters to us. And it opens up a door again to create a space where Jesus can inject his grace and make something happen that we can't on our own. What it looks like for us is to embody his timing. And what is that? I want to call out something kind of interesting here. When he talks about, for you, any time will do, for me, my time has not come, what he was pointing to was his timing, God's timing, that they didn't have a view to. And the word in Greek that's used here is kairos. And it can also be translated as opportunity. And what Jesus is saying is this is a divine moment that goes beyond your ability to create it. Look for your kairos. It's my kairos later. Yours might be right now. God's timing, his timing was the utmost for Jesus. It's listen to understand, praying for that divine opportunity, and then sitting back and watching what God will do. Thirdly, Jesus stood firm, and he did it in a graceful way. Verse 8, you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time is not fully come. It seems like Jesus is pretty strong in his conviction, and he's not budging. Regardless of whatever full court press those brothers that he's known since the beginning of their lives put on him. Today, standing firm in our faith and our convictions is difficult to hold on to it amidst the arguments that we have coming our direction. But it's also really hard to do in a way that doesn't alienate people. What does that look like? There's a quote that's attributed to Saint Francis of Assisi that maybe you've heard before. And the quote is this: preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, at all times, and when necessary, use words. Some people use the word if, it's the word when. Because it's not if, it's when. If we're living our lives in a way that makes people curious, we're going to have a when opportunity. That moment's going to come. And when that opportunity arrives, we can seize it. Colossians 4, 5 through 6 says these words: be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Make the most of every kairos, is what it says here. Make the most of every divine opportunity that's been orchestrated for you as you're faithful to God, and he'll fill in the gaps. Then lastly, he stayed with them. Here's where Jesus does something very interesting. And I've looked into this quite a bit this week. Why does he say, I'm not going to the festival, and then he goes to the festival, right? In the way that he says this, the language makes it open to what him saying these words essentially in essence to his brothers. I'm not going to this festival right this second. You go on and go ahead. And then what he does is he slow plays his brothers and he goes privately. Why? Because his kairos, God, divine opportunity is not here quite yet. If he walks in there with his brothers, the religious leaders are outside of this festival before it begins looking for him to do what? To kill him. But if he goes a little bit later after the festival is underway, he can slip in undetected, and he does that. And then later on in chapter 7, verse 35-ish, he says, if anyone believes in me, you will never go thirsty again. These beautiful words that captivated that gathering. He came at the exact right moment. He was there and his brothers were there. And it makes me wonder, as his brothers were there in that festival, as they saw him arrive, what did that do for them? What did that do for them? We don't know, but I can only imagine that they thought, he's here now. He's with us. Okay, what's going to happen? And then later on, he would say, I am with you always to the very end of the age before he would ascend into heaven. Now, not a lot is shared in the gospel story about what happens with his brothers in between John 7 and unbelief. But the story is somewhat completed in Acts 1 verse 14, where there's a big old room full of people who have said yes to Jesus, who are his disciples and apostles. And where are his brothers? They're right there. In other words, they've come to a place where they don't see Jesus as just their biological brother anymore. They saw him as the Lord of their life, the Savior of their souls. And they were beginning to follow after him. And they're counted amongst that group in Acts 1 verse 14. It's very interesting because the book of James later on in the New Testament, most scholars agree that James, the brother of Jesus, was the one who wrote that, who said, who had that posture, not even his own brothers believed in him. Transformation. Old is gone, new has come, and they led and they made a movement out of Jesus' strength and power that's captivated the human race for 2,000 years. He was with them. I just want to invite you into a moment here and ask you, follower of Jesus, are there people in your family who do not believe in Christ yet? If so, stay with them. Stay with them. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep living your life in Christ the way that you would. Ask God for those divine opportunities, those kairos moments, and when they come, because they will, step into them to the best of your ability. Stay with those people. Are there people in your family whom you disagree with on fill in the blank today? Stay with them. Stay with them. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone, the scriptures say. Stay with them to the best of your ability. And maybe they'll give us the same grace too. And are there people in your life, maybe family members, who are living in a way that you don't align with or agree with? The way of Jesus is to stay with them and to create a space in between you and they in which God's grace comes and the love of God is poured out and the love of God captivates their heart and their soul in the same way that you have been to. How do I get the love thing right with my family when we disagree? I don't know the specifics of what that will look like for you. I know mine, and I'm beginning to see more as I've been working on this message. But what it boils down to is to live and to be like Jesus. And as you do so to the best of your ability, God will give you more than you would ever imagine to be able to fill that in and make an impact on the people that you love dearly in order that peace will come to your family, in order that prayerfully people will come to faith, and in order that you will continue to follow Jesus and know his grace. I know this. I know I need God's help, and I believe we do too. So at every site and venue, I'm going to ask our campus pastors to come up to the platforms, and I'm going to ask that we stand together and that we close in prayer. Would you join me in standing? And just today, if you're comfortable, we have this vision where we with open hands want to receive from God all that he would want to give to us. And with open hands, giving away, believing that we cannot outgive God. And I just invite you as we pray to extend your hands if you're comfortable with doing so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is one of those moments that you've crafted for us, that you've been speaking. You're present. You're with us. And we come to you with open hands and hearts, humbly, asking that you would guide us and show us your wisdom and your way. In this moment, Jesus, we lift up those people in our families that have come to mind for us in the time that we've shared. And we also lift ourselves up to you and ask God that you'd use our lives in a brand new way, that we would get the love thing right, that you'd give us the ability to do that well, even when it's really hard. We pray for that, God. We ask you to pour your life out into us and through us so that the human soul might be captivated in the lives of people who we love so deeply and you love even more than we do. And Lord, I pray for those maybe who are not yet there. May they come to a place of seeing that you're with them, that you're for them, that you're after them with a gracious love that will bless them. And may they continue to turn to you, God. And Father, we pray that as we go from this place, that you would light our path. Your scripture says, when we trust in you with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, you will make our path straight. So Lord, please do that in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Friends, as you go and you be like Jesus, 2 Peter says you have been given everything that you need to live a faithful life unto God and do just that. Blessings on your adventure this week as you do so. See you next week.